So we want to continue on this morning, examining and considering the theme, Christ seated upon the throne of David, or in a more general sense, simply the kingdom of God. If you want sort of an overview, not for today, but over a longer period of time, in my mind I've been thinking of it in these terms. First of all, we've started off looking back in the Old Testament, and we're going to review that this morning, and that's simply the kingdom of God predicted. And then we're going to move forward from there, and we come to the Gospels, and we're going to consider the kingdom of God which is at hand. The kingdom of God which is at hand, and I'll give further explanation of that later when we get to that. And then if we were to move forward from there into the book of Acts and even into our day, we would think of the kingdom of God being proclaimed in the earth. And finally, if we get to the book of Revelations and the return of Christ, we would think of the kingdom of God being consummated. So those are sort of that, sort of an overview. But we want to, my purpose and intention for looking at this theme, this topic this morning, is that we would have a clear understanding, not only in those terms of the kingdom of God being predicted and so on, but what really is the nature and the character of Christ's kingdom. So let's just keep that in mind as we're going through. So last week and the last couple of weeks, we were looking at Old Testament prophecy. And we see again and again throughout the Old Testament that it is prophesied by various prophets and men that there would be a king who would come and that he would establish a kingdom and that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And we find that even back in the book of Genesis. Jacob, leaning upon his staff and blessing his 12, his sons. And as he does, there's a prophetic word that comes forth from his lips. And he begins to tell them prophetically what will happen to them in the days in the future. And when he gets to Judah, he says these words, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." These beautiful little gems that are sometimes just tucked away, you know, one little verse in the midst of something else, and we see our Lord Jesus Christ being foreshadowed and clearly spoken of when he says that a scepter shall not depart from Judah, a ruler, the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Later on, another instance which is equally as poignant is when we find that Balak has hired Balaam to curse Israel because he's afraid of them as he marches into their land, in the land of the Moabites, and he's afraid to do battle with them, and so he figures if he can hire this man of God, this prophet, to curse them, that would be the best strategy. But God overrules, and every time that Balaam opens his mouth to curse Israel, rather than cursing, blessings flow out of his mouth, and a proclamation and a prophetic word of how that the kingdom of God would go forth in the earth, and God's people would become great in the earth, and nobody would be able to withstand them. And in one particular place, in Numbers 24:17, he says, his eyes are opened, and you know, Balaam even says that. He says, "I'm the man whose eyes have been opened." God gives him visions of the grandeur and the glory of the church and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So he's looking down through the centuries, down through the thousands of years, and he says, I see him. But not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. There we have it again. A foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ rising to rule and to reign. And then, of course, You don't have to turn in your Bibles this morning. These verses that we looked at the last couple of weeks, where David, intending to build God a house, God comes to him and speaks to him through the mouth of the prophet Nathan. And he stops David from building the house. But this is what he says to him. He says, "When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." And by the language here, we know for sure that he was not speaking primarily of David's immediate son, Solomon, but of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his throne would be established forever. And then again in Psalm 89, we find the same promise, and this time made in a covenantal form, that God says, he made a covenant with David. He says, "I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." And again, obviously that covenantal promise was not fulfilled just simply in the kings of Israel, because their thrones were not to all generations. That kingdom came to an end, but there he was speaking of a kingdom that would have no end. And then when we're looking in the Gospels, when the angel comes to Mary, we see the fulfillment of that. When the angel Gabriel speaks to her and he says, "Don't be afraid, you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." Obviously then, the fulfillment of that promise to David was in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel goes on to say, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And then also, going back into the prophets in Isaiah, we find the same promise given to us. "For a child," he says in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest." This speaks of a kingdom, does it not? A king who governs. "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." I just love the singleness and the continuity. We can just go all the way through the scriptures, going way back there in the book of Genesis, and we see Jacob blessing his children, and he looks down and he speaks of the scepter that will not depart from Judah. And then the prophet Balaam, and then David, God coming to David, and now we come up to the prophets, and the prophet Isaiah, and then we go on to the prophet Jeremiah, and he's speaking to Israel who are about to go into captivity, and he is telling them not only that God's going to judge them for their sin, but he will one day restore them. But his language far exceeds the historical restoration of Israel to their land, which did certainly take place. But when we read it, we see he's speaking of something far greater and far more glorious than just that, which can only be fulfilled in Christ and in his church. And when he says in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, he says this, for example, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And then also in chapter 33 of Jeremiah that we looked at the last couple of weeks, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause," again he says the same thing, "a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And then as we move forward, we come to Ezekiel, and we find this prophet saying again the same or similar type of thing. He says in chapter 37, my servant David will be king. He's speaking again of the restoration from captivity. And again, going beyond just simply the natural physical restoration of Israel to the land. He says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And does this not relate back to what Kyle has been sharing with us on Friday nights about the new covenant, where God says, I will write my covenant in their hearts? How else could we be assured that this will be true, where he says, you know, I mean, up until now, Israel had not walked in the ordinances of God, and they did not keep his statutes. How could then a prophet say there's going to come a time when they will keep them? What's the change? What's the difference? Is it not because God says, I wipe away, I abolish the old covenant, I make a new covenant, where no longer are those laws and statutes written in stone, but written in their hearts? And so he's talking about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in the church of Jesus Christ. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Now obviously not David, literally David, but David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is who he's referring to here. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Does this not speak very clearly to us of the church? Which he says, we are living stones being built up to be a temple in which he can dwell. And then last week we were looking at Daniel, and I think perhaps let's, as we get to the prophet Daniel, let's open our Bibles to it again. Daniel chapter 2. We spoke of this last week, of how the king had a dream about this statue, and he didn't understand it. And Daniel came and told him his dream and told him the interpretation of the dream, both. Starting to read in verse 31, Daniel's interpreting, or he's speaking of the dream and its interpretation, and he says, you, O king, are looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. He continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue in its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And the iron and the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, has given them into your hand. He has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. And there he's referring to the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians that overcame Babylon, replaced them and became a great kingdom in the earth. And then he goes on, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze. And there he's speaking of the kingdom of Greece. Alexander the Great conquered all of the then known world, which will rule over all the earth. And then in verse 40, then, and here he's speaking about Rome. there will be a fourth kingdom, so as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all of these others in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay. And then let's just jump down to verse 44. He's describing how the Roman Empire disintegrates from within. But then in those days, he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Notice when in the vision that the king had had, that the stone which crushed the rest of the kingdoms was a stone that was not made with hands. This kingdom is not a kingdom established through the agency of man, but is a kingdom that the God of heaven would set up. God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these other kingdoms, but it will itself endure. And we'll stop reading there. Jump over with me to the 7th chapter of Daniel as well. Daniel chapter 7, and reading in verses 13 and 14, he said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So there we have just a very, very brief overview of some of the most prominent prophecies in the Old Testament that prophesied of the coming king, of the one whose kingdom would endure forever. And so keep in mind that the Jews, who were well aware of these prophecies, they were looking for a man that would come, a man who would deliver them from the cruel oppression of the Roman Empire, and a man who would cause them as a nation to rise to glorious power similar to what they'd experienced under the rule of Solomon. They were longing for that day. They were looking for that day. And so, hundreds of years later, a man comes along out of the wilderness wearing skin, animal skin, eating, it says, locusts and honey. And what's his message? It says in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this is not exactly, I don't think, what the Jews were expecting, was it? When he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the word at hand simply means it's happening now, at this present time. Or in other words, it is imminent. I just simply looked up the word at hand, the expression at hand, from several dictionaries. It's something that's happening, something that's at hand. It's right here. It's no longer off in the future. It's no longer distant. Remember Balaam, he says, I see him, but not now. He's way off down in the future. But now John the Baptist comes along and he says, it's no longer far off. It's no longer way off in the future. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. It's imminent. Another meaning of that is, the word at hand is, it's within easy reach. It's within easy reach. And then, as we go down, as we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, we find that Jesus himself bursts upon the scene. And he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom that you've been waiting for, my people, it's at hand. It's here. Now Mark explains to us a little bit more clearly in Matthew. He says, from that time, and if we read it in context, Matthew says the same thing, but from Mark in chapter 1, he says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What amazing words after these thousands and thousands of years had passed. And notice the exact timing of it. John the Baptist finished his ministry. And he was taken into prison by Herod. And so he was the announcer. He was the forerunner of the Messiah and of the kingdom of God. And his ministry comes to an end. And right at that very moment, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus, the King of the kingdom, not riding on a glorious chariot as a conqueror, but as a simple carpenter walking with the common people, he arrives on the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want us to notice something else. He did far more than just simply say and make the announcement, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm your king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. No, he required a response, and so did John the Baptist. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, what were they both saying to the Jews? You think that because you're Jews, that the kingdom is just going to be handed over to you. Because you're Jews, you're going to inherit this kingdom. No, there's only one way that any man or woman, Jew or Gentile, is ever going to be part of this kingdom, and that's the repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It required a response on their part. They were not able to say, we're Jews, the kingdom belongs to us, there's going to be a Messiah. No, they had to repent. And we know that they didn't do that, for the most part. As we go down to the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus, he sends his disciples out to preach, and he tells them to preach the same message. He said, as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's turn together and see one in particular that I think is rather outstanding that brings out this particular aspect. And we're thinking of now, we looked at, to begin with, the kingdom of heaven predicted in the Old Testament, and now we're looking in the Gospels and we're seeing the kingdom of heaven having arrived upon the earth. The kingdom of heaven imminent, at hand, right here. In Matthew chapter 12. Turn with me there if you would. In this particular instance, and we'll start reading in verse 22, it says, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed them so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? What were they saying when they referred to him as being the son of David? Obviously, they knew that God had promised to David that one of his descendants was going to sit on the throne of Israel. He would be their Messiah. And when they saw the miracles that Jesus did, they questioned and they wondered, this man couldn't be. There was a certain amount of skepticism in their question, and yet they were confronted with the fact that he was doing miracles that no other man had ever done in their midst. And so they were asking themselves the question, this man, can he be the king that's going to sit on David's throne? This man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Verse 25 of Matthew 12, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." But, and listen to this. Listen to what he says. "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What profound words. Here were the scribes and the crowds, at least, were questioning and wondering, perhaps this is David's greater son. This is the one that we have been waiting for. But the scribes and the Pharisees, blind in their hearts and full of jealousy and envy, they said, "There's no way this man could possibly be the awaited son of David, the king of Israel. This man is an imposter. He's casting out demons even by the very prince of demons." And Jesus refutes their arguments by showing them how ludicrous it was. How would Satan be casting himself out? Come on, you guys, you're not even making sense what you're saying. And then, having absolutely defeated their argument, then he turns around and he confronts them head on and he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's right in your face, and you're going to have to deal with it. You are not going to be able to ignore it. The kingdom of God has come upon you." And he finishes his argument, his refutation of the argument, by saying, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So what was the implication? The implication is simply this. We know already that Satan is referred to in a number of places in Scripture as being the prince of this world. He does have a kingdom. Jesus himself recognized and acknowledged that. But Jesus came to bind him, to depose him from his throne, to take away his power and his authority, and to plunder his house, and in the place of the destroyed kingdom of Satan, set up his own kingdom. And so he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, the implication obviously being that it was indeed by the Spirit of God that he was casting out demons, and that therefore the kingdom of God is at hand. It's literally come upon you. It's arrived. You have to deal with it. So here we see the fulfillment of all that the prophets had said. Not in the way that the Jews expected. They were expecting a great and glorious man to rise and throw off the yoke of Roman tyranny. A man that would probably arrive as a great conqueror, as a great army general, and here this humble carpenter walks into the streets of Nazareth, and walks the roads of Galilee, and announces, "I'm the king that you've been waiting for." There were many, though, during Jesus' ministry who recognized who he was. We think of the two blind men. They were sitting there by the road, and they heard that Jesus was coming, and they started crying out. And what was it they called him? As Jesus went on from there, it says in Matthew 9:27, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They recognized who he was. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And at another point in Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman, not even a Jew, and yet she had discernment enough to know who he was. from that region came and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And we think back, even when the angel came to Joseph and told him to go ahead and take Mary to be his wife, and he said, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph," what did he call him? "Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who is being conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." We get to the end of the book of Matthew, and when Jesus, we call it his triumphal entry, and the crowds are worshiping him, what is it that they call him? Matthew 21:9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And if you would turn with me quickly, actually, to a little bit beyond that, Matthew chapter 22. And I know I'm quoting a lot of different verses. It would take too long for us to turn every one. I'll upload these notes so that you can go over them if you'd like in your leisure time. Matthew chapter 22. Down near the end of the chapter, verse 41, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." I like how he just loved to turn the tables on them. They could never trip him up, but he tripped them up all the time. He confronted them with questions they couldn't answer, that if they answered honestly, they'd have to recognize who he really was. That's what he was doing here. He was, in love, I believe, in mercy, trying to get them to face the truth and to overcome their prejudices and their jealousy and so on. And so he says, "What do you think about the Christ?" And the word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, they didn't have any problem answering that. They said to him, "He's the Son of David." And he said to them, "Then how is it that David says in the Spirit that David calls him Lord?" And he quotes from the Psalms, and he says, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? What do the scribes and Pharisees have to say to that? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. He so soundly confronted them with their own pride and prejudice. They were looking for an earthly king, a man, a descendant of David. And Jesus comes along, not only as a man, but he said, "I am the Son of God." And when he said that, he offended them. They thought it was heresy of heresy to call himself God. This isn't what they were expecting. And he points them back to the very scriptures that they were depending on. And he proves from the scriptures that this Son of David would not only be a man, but he would be God. How else would David call him Lord? David's son was also David's Lord, because he was God. So all through, and just we've just used a few examples here in the scriptures, we see that Jesus is referred to in this term, using this term, the Son of David, to fulfill what God has spoken to David: "Of your descendants I will raise up one who will sit on the throne of Israel, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So briefly then, we've looked at the kingdom of heaven at hand as it came and it burst upon the scene in Jewish days. And the Jews rejected him, but the common people, many of them, they came to him and they asked him to deliver them from demons and so on. And they recognized who he was and they said, "Jesus, thou Son of David, the Messiah." Thou King of Israel, have mercy upon me. But I'd like us to move on from there now and not only consider that, but I want us to think a little bit this morning, and this is not going to be anywhere near exhaustive. But I want us just to, for a few moments, think about the nature of the kingdom of God. Obviously, we've already seen that when Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God, it wasn't at all what the Jews were expecting. Especially the scribes and the Pharisees. They were expecting, as we've already seen, an earthly king come with great glory and great splendor and conquer the Romans and make the nation of Israel great once again. But that isn't what happened at all. And that never was what God's intention was when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. What then is the kingdom of heaven like? Now, we don't have time. In Matthew chapter 13, I just want to make quick reference to this portion. And maybe some other time we'll look at each individual parable. You don't really, I'm not actually going to quote it. So, I mean, you can turn there if you want. But I'm just going to make reference to it to start off with. Jesus here gives several parables. And the disciples even didn't understand what they meant until he explained the parables to them. And he says to them, to you, in verse 11 of chapter 13, he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does he refer to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Why is the kingdom of heaven in any way referred to as being a mystery? I would suggest to you because it goes completely against the way human beings think. We think of a kingdom, we think, again, just like the Jews did, of a great king, you know, overpowering nations that are around him. We think of the examples that we saw in Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We think of the kingdom of Babylon. We think of the kingdom of Greece. We think of the kingdom of Rome. There were great kingdoms. We can even look at our nation, I suppose, and in a sense call it a kingdom. It rules over a certain portion of the world. And it rules by military might and power and force. But the kingdom of heaven isn't like that. And so Jesus gives several parables. Like I say, we're not going to look at each individual one, but gives the parable of the wheat and the tares, gives the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the woman who took leaven and put it into bread and the whole lump of dough was leavened by it. He gives the parable of a treasure hidden in a field and a pearl of great price and a net cast into the sea. Now, all of these bring out various aspects of the kingdom of heaven, but they all have some things in common. One of them is the parable of the wheat and the tares. We're looking for this visible, identifiable kingdom. And say, there it is. There's the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, no, this is the way it is. It's like wheat and tares. They exist side by side, and by human observance looking at them, you can't hardly tell the difference. It's just a big field of wheat. There's other kinds of weeds that you can identify, but tares look almost like wheat at first glance. And so the kingdom of heaven is, in a sense, hidden in the world. And this is borne out by some of the others, the parable of leaven. You know, he says it's like leaven in a lump of dough. You don't see it, but you see its effects as the dough rises. It's because of the leaven that's in it, in the world, but it's hidden there. Another place he even uses the word hidden. He says it's like a treasure hidden in a field. And I would suggest to you that treasure hidden in the field, he gives us the understanding of what, in other places, what the field is. He always refers to the field as being the world. But sometimes we get it reversed. We say, oh, you know, and thinking about the pearl of great price, for example. Well, Jesus is the pearl of great price. And we need to sell all in order for him. But that's not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And he looks at the church as the pearl of great price, and for her, he bought, you might say, in a sense, the world. And I don't want to get in discussion of peculiar atonement and all that kind of thing, but he bought the field because of that pearl. He sold everything, you might say, for that pearl. So all of these parables give us together some understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And in every case, in every one of these parables, it's completely contrary to anything that we would think about. It's a kingdom that's, in a sense, mysterious. It's a kingdom that's hidden. It's a kingdom that's not outwardly observable, at least at first. And we'll see this as we go along. Let's turn together to Luke chapter 17. Well, there's a specific question asked him by the scribes and the Pharisees about the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 17. Verse 20, near the end of the chapter, partway down, he said, verse 20 of Luke 17. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming, like you expect it, so I'm interjecting that, is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. Behold, the kingdom of God is, depending on your translation, within you or in your midst. Do you see what the scriptures present to us about the kingdom of God, how contrary it is to our natural way of thinking? And you see how this verse fits into what all those other parables that I made quick mention of, the leaven in the dough, the mustard seed, that's another one, just this tiny little seed, and yet it's just so insignificant. See, it's just the opposite of what we think. We think of something that's very significant, very observable to the human eye that bursts upon the scene and everybody is aware of it. But Jesus said, no, it's like this little mustard seed. You don't even notice it. But it's planted in the ground. But when it comes to its fullness, it becomes the one of the biggest plants in the whole garden, so that even the birds make the nest in it or perch in its branches. So here's the scribes and the Pharisees, once again, waiting for this earthly kingdom. And Jesus saying, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It doesn't come. What does he say? With outward observance. And Kyle last night, he was talking about the difference in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and how in the Old Covenant, the emphasis was on externals, things that are outward, things that are observable. But the new covenant is not like that. It's an inward thing, and that's what Jesus is saying. First of all, it's in you. It's what happens to you as an individual. That's where the kingdom of God starts. It's in your heart. When a man is changed by the power of the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is set up there. It's not with outward observance. Well, there is, in a sense, that man is changed and transformed, but not outward observance in the sense that we would normally think of as a kingdom. Let's just, since we're in Luke here, just turn over another chapter, Luke chapter 19. And again, some of these things, I'm just wanting to touch on them. We could take any one of these chapters, any one of these parables, and spend a whole morning talking about them. I'm well aware of that, but I'm just wanting to give us, and perhaps in the future we might do that from time to time, but right now I'm just wanting to give us an overview so that we can see, for one reason I want to do that is to see the consistency with which the scriptures describe the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, this was just right after Jesus was in Zacchaeus' house. And he says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because, now notice the timing and the significance of this parable. This is probably the most key thing in understanding the parable, understanding why he told it. Why did he tell this parable? Because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So obviously these crowds, these people, they believed that Jesus was the Son of David. He was the coming king. He was their Messiah. But they were still expecting that he was going to set up some sort of national kingdom of Israel. And they were eagerly anticipating it. And as they saw him approaching Jerusalem, this is what was their anticipation and their expectation. That as he would enter into the streets of Jerusalem, that he would announce himself and declare himself as the king. And he would rise up and with miraculous power, most likely overthrow the government that was then in existence, the Roman government, and reestablish Israel as a kingdom. That the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Well, we know Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem, but what was he headed there for? He had set his face as a flint to Jerusalem, and it was the cross that awaited him. Exactly the opposite of what these people were expecting. And so we won't take the time to read the whole parable, but the parable basically, in summary, it talks about a nobleman in verse 12. A nobleman went to a distant country, that would be the earth, the world, to receive a kingdom for himself. But then look at what it says, and then return. So one of the very first things that Jesus is saying about himself, that he came to the earth to receive a kingdom, but then he's going to go back from whence he came. That the ultimate realization and fulfillment of the kingdom of God was not about to happen immediately. There was something that needed to happen first. And this is the thing that cuts against the grain. It goes against everything that we are taught and everything that our culture and our society and the world believes in. Those who would rise to power in this earth are men and women who are unscrupulous. They're willing to walk over the backs of others. They're men and women of might and power and intrigue. And they set themselves up. They become powerful men. And we look down through history. We see men like Alexander the Great and other conquerors who rose to power and became heads of kingdoms. But Jesus' kingdom is entirely the opposite to that. The pathway to the throne for our Lord Jesus Christ was the cross. Rather than coming and asserting himself in power and great glory, he humbled himself. So let us just, I wish we could take more time on that parable, but that's not my intention this morning. So let's just move forward from there. What we're talking about here this morning right now is that the nature of the kingdom of God. And the first thing we're seeing is that it's not this earthly, outward observable thing, but rather the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. Nowhere is this brought out more clearly than when Jesus stood before Pilate. Let's just turn over there, John chapter 18. John chapter 18, Jesus is before Pilate, in verse 33 of John chapter 18, Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or are others telling you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew. Am I your own nation? A chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered. Did he deny that he was a king here? No, he affirmed it. He says, "My kingdom." Yeah. So in other words, he gave Pilate a very clear answer. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And he implied, "Yes, I am a king," because he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Let those words sink into your heart. It is, the kingdom of God is completely opposite to and contradictory to in every way, shape, form possible. In all of its principles, in its very essence, at its very heart, the kingdom of God is not of this world. And just for a moment, consider this. To the degree that the church becomes conformed to the world and uses worldly principles in its attempt to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ, is going against the very nature and essence of what the kingdom of God is meant to be. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom, and then notice he uses a slightly different term, it's not of this realm. Literally, it's not from here. It's a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." He just wants to really make sure that he's understanding him. "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered him saying, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth." He made it absolutely clear. I am a king. So what did he do next? Go sit upon his throne? No, he went and died on the cross. That's our king. And on that cross, he took possession of the kingdoms of this world. Defeated Satan. It was there that he triumphed. Remember, when Jesus entered into his ministry, Satan came to him out there in the desert. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus knew that his destiny was to be the ruler of those kingdoms. And Satan offered him a shortcut to achieve his goal, his ultimate purpose and his intention. He said, "You bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you. It's been given to me, and whoever I would give it to, I can." And Jesus didn't contradict him on that point. But Jesus refused to take the shortcut. He went to the cross. And there he became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One other verse as we move along. That John chapter 3, we don't need to really turn to it, but really reinforces the fact that the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. Is when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, remember he was giving all these parables to explain to his disciples the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It is not something that is perceived by the natural man. The natural man cannot comprehend this thing. It's otherworldly. It's opposite in every way, in every respect, to anything that we know of kingdoms in this world. The kingdom of God is completely contrary to it. And he says, unless a person is born spiritually, born again, you cannot see, you cannot even comprehend what the kingdom of God is all about. And then he went on further. Now, he said that with regards to understanding it, but then he said in verse 5 of John 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter." He cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, I was born as a Canadian, and I'm therefore a Canadian citizen by birth. But I became an American citizen by naturalization and by swearing an oath of allegiance. But Jesus said, with regards to his kingdom, you can't become a part of my kingdom that way. Just by some outward act. It's a supernatural thing that needs to take place that makes a person part of my kingdom. What time is it? quickly. Let's see how much time I have here. 12 is okay. We start a little after 11, right? I don't want to wear you out. Okay. Let me try to... can't stop right there because that doesn't complete the thought. So bear with me a few more moments. So we see that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The other thing I want us to see is that the kingdom of God is characterized by meekness and humility. Now, I could make that broader, I suppose, but I want to emphasize this particular aspect of it. One place that we see that, and again, we're just making reference to these scriptures rather than looking at and reading all of them. You're familiar with what's referred to as the Beatitudes. And all the way through there, we see that common thing. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the meek. They're the ones that will inherit the earth. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, the world says, blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the rich and the wealthy, the influential, the movers and the shakers, because they're the ones that are going to get to the top, and they're the ones that the kingdom of this world belongs to. But Jesus says exactly the opposite. He's giving the kingdom manifesto. He's saying, this is the nature of my kingdom, and this is what its citizens are like. They're poor in spirit. They're meek, they're gentle, they're humble, they're broken people. In fact, he comes to the very last of these Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The kingdom of God is made up of people because the world can't stand that kind of person. They're persecuted by the world. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, you see, they still have this same mindset. Do you see how opposite we... do you think we're any different than the disciples? No, we're not. We have the same mindset, and it needs to be cut against. So what are they asking him? They recognize he's the Messiah, he's the King, he's the Son of David. What are they asking him? Who then is the greatest? Who's the top dog here? Who's going to be the most influential, the most powerful, the one that everybody looks up to and recognizes? Who's the greatest? Is that in us? Yes, it is. What does he do? He called to a child to himself, and he set him before them, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, in other words, your whole mindset, the very mindset that caused you to ask that question in the first place, unless you are converted, stop being the way you are, seeking for position and power and recognition, and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is characterized by meekness and humility. Another place in Luke chapter 18, very similar incident, he says, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Jesus called them and saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Another place in Mark 10 verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the kingdom of God is characterized by meekness and humility. And not only is the kingdom characterized by these qualities, but the King of the kingdom was characterized and is characterized by these things. Let's look quickly together at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. When they approached Jerusalem, and we'd already looked at this, how that as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, he gave them the parable to debunk the idea that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He did enter Jerusalem in a triumphal entry, did he not? But did he ride in like the Romans did? In a chariot pulled by horses with a great retinue of slaves and no. It says in Matthew 21, when he approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion," listen to these words, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And then later on, as Jesus is riding on that donkey, the crowds are crying out. We see in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The characteristic, one of the primary characteristics of the kingdom of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, is a great meekness and humility. And the path by which Jesus ascended the throne was through the cross. In closing this morning, I'd like us just to turn to Luke chapter 24. And we're just going to look at three verses there. Luke chapter 24. This is, first of all, talking about the Lord's resurrection and the women who are waiting at the tomb. So on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Now, we might not fully get the impact of that verse if we don't stop and think about what he was saying. Let me just read for you again what we read earlier on from Daniel, where Daniel's looking up in the night in the visions, and this is what he says: "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." Now the Jews renewed, recognized the term "son of man" referred to the Messiah, their king. And so, here's Jesus having presented himself as being the fulfillment of that promise, having come to the children of Israel and saying, "The kingdom of heaven is upon you, it's at hand. I'm the awaited king," and many did actually believe in him. But then, instead of setting up an earthly kingdom, in humility, in meekness, he bowed to the will of his Father, and he went to the cross of Calvary, and he died. He was crucified at the hands of sinful men. And now his disciples and these women, they did not understand. We thought he was the deliverer of Israel. He was the one we were waiting for, the Son of David. But instead of ascending to a throne, he's hung on a cross. And they're perplexed. And they're heartbroken. And they're dejected. And they're sitting there outside of the tomb, and his body is gone, and they do not understand. But then the angels come to them, and he said, "Don't you remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? That the Son of Man, the Messiah, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." What was he trying to say to them? The path to the cross, to the throne, was through the cross. And that was even there in the, if they'd read the prophets for themselves, they would have understood that. But their minds were blind so that they couldn't. We go down further in this chapter of Luke, chapter 24, and we find the story of the two men who were on the road to Emmaus, verse 13. The old two men were going that very day, the same day, to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing them. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still looking sad. They're dejected, these men. What they had hoped for, it didn't come to pass. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said, "And what things?" And they said, "And the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." In other words, we were hoping that he was the Messiah, the one that would establish Israel as a great kingdom in the earth again. "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body. They came saying that he had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish man. Oh, foolish man, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" Do you see this? It's going right back to where we started. The kingdom of God predicted. What was it that the prophets spoke about? We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we looked in that verse in Peter where it says, they searched what manner of time or what person that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he was talking about what? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Well, you know, they latched on to the glory that would follow. That part of the prophecies they got, but the suffering part they ignored. And so here's Jesus speaking to these two disciples. He says, "Oh, foolish man, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary?" You see that? The angel spoke to the women and he said, "The Son of Man must be delivered." He didn't just say the Son of Man was delivered. This happened. But it was necessary. The Son of Man had to die. The Messiah had to go to the cross. That was the only way to glory. That was the only way he could redeem sinful man. That was the only way he could come into his kingdom. And that it be an everlasting kingdom. And so he says, was it not necessary for the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And finally, if we go down a little bit further, verse 44, he appears to them again. He said to them, to all of his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer." That the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, that he would suffer and rise again from the third day. This, dear brothers and sisters, is the heart of the whole matter. Paul, when he was preaching to the Corinthians, he said, "I have determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why do people get off into all kinds of wrong and erroneous ideas, and there are many of them, about the kingdom of God? It's because they do not keep the sufferings of Christ and the cross of Christ at the center. The cross that Jesus died on defines the very nature and the very essence of what the kingdom of God is all about. Kingdom of God is characterized by meekness, by humility, by self-sacrificial love. And our King was the one who demonstrated that in himself more than any other. We'll stop there. I have to admit that I've actually skipped over a few things, so we'll hopefully pick up from that point next week and maybe go over some of them a little bit more thoroughly. And then move forward from there. It's just so important that we get these things really ingrained into our heart. Amen.